Good. All right, so this morning I'm excited to start a teaching series called Walking by the Holy Spirit. Now, my goal in our time together is to, for each of us to come away with an understanding and passion to cultivate a vital, daily, tangible, and powerful relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. So we'll start with one of the more remarkable declarations about Christian life, which is found in, hang on, let's look at it, which is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. All right, Galatians 5, 16 at the top of your page. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So this class is going to explore what the scripture means by walking by the Holy Spirit. Okay. And more importantly, how can we practically walk by the Spirit in our daily lives? And so what does it mean to walk by the Holy Spirit? Well, in Jewish thought, one's walk simply meant how one lives. It meant your life. So to walk by the Spirit means to live by the Spirit. To walk by the Holy Spirit means to live by the Holy Spirit. It means to live by His enablement, to live according to His guidance. It means to hear and to follow his voice. It means to experience his presence. It means to be equipped and empowered by him in our daily lives. Now, I want to take a minute just to share with you my own testimony about encountering the Holy Spirit. The first time I did. When I was growing up, we were kind of in and out of church. We moved around a good bit. We'd live in one city and go to church, and lived in the next city and not go to church at all. But we were Episcopalians, and so I was baptized, not quite as an infant, but maybe as a 6-year-old, I was baptized, and then went to confirmation class and did all that when I was 12 or 13 at the appropriate age, and got my hands laid on by the bishop. But I never really understood or was taught or explained about the need to having a relationship with Jesus, of asking Jesus into my life, of asking him into our hearts and into my heart. And so after Catherine and I got married, we'd been married for a while. She grew up in the Baptist church, and she accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior and got baptized when she was 12 or 13. when we talked about being a Christian, I said, before we got married, I'm a Christian. But I came to realize over kind of a period of time that, well, maybe not so much. We had kind of a family tragedy. One of my cousins, who was younger than me, she was 16 at the time. She was diagnosed with bone cancer that had spread throughout her body. So basically, when they diagnosed her, it was terminal. And she and her family were they were the white sheep of the family. They were the Christians. They were in church every time it opened up, and they're very genuine faith. I mean, they really loved the Lord. They walked with him. And so I was in a period of just questioning my own faith, and that made me kind of question it even more. I mean, how could God let that happen to a family like that, to a person like that, an innocent girl like that? How could she have this cancer? And so they lived up in Virginia and Appomattox. My parents lived in Greenville at the time. And so after about, a couple months after she had been diagnosed, she was getting the chemo and radiation treatment, and very aggressive treatment. We went up to visit my parents, and they came down from Virginia to visit. And so I got to see her. She was very frail, no hair. She had lost all her hair from the chemo. And I was expecting to find somebody who was, at least, bitter to some degree, right? At least upset about what was going on. And what she, what I found was a person in my little cousin who had the most remarkable peace and joy of anybody I'd ever met in my life. I mean, in the midst of all those circumstances, she had this incredible joy and peace. And it just kind of struck me. I mean, it's like, wow, how could this be? And so, she passed away, about 4 or 5 months after that. And we went up to Appomattox for the funeral. And I realized that they were part of the big Baptist church there in Appomattox. And I realized that that the same effect she had on me with her joy and peace in the midst of that trial, she had on that whole community. I mean, it was amazing how much she touched the people in that church and in that town just by the way that she walked out by the grace of God, those incredibly difficult circumstances. And so Kathy and I were flying back on the way home after the funeral, and I said to Catherine, I said, I really must be missing something about this Jesus thing. I mean, yeah, I don't know what it is, but I want to find out. Well, right about that time, we had just moved to Charleston, and we started going to St. Andrews, and the church was offering a class, for teachers that become teachers of this Bethel Bible series that they did back then. And so John Buchanan was leading that, and so I decided, well, in order to try to figure this out, I just need to, start reading the Bible. And so I signed up for this class, not just to become a Bible student, but to become a teacher of the Bible. And it was like a 2-year thing. We had to promise to read the Bible 7 hours a week as part of the commitment to doing it, which back then seemed like a, tremendous amount of time. So I started reading the Bible. We started in the Old Testament, and which was kind of rough. But it was the most boring, dry, awful thing. It was so tedious reading the scripture. I mean, it was just like, I'd rather take a beating than do that. But I was living up to my commitment, reading it the 7 hours a week like I was supposed to. And it was just frustrating. Well, at that time, we were building a project down in Hilton Head for a company and the developer who we were working for. It turns out he was a former Baptist missionary to Africa, and who now was working as a real estate developer. And I was just, we were riding in his car on the main road in Hilton Head. And I said to him, I was just explaining to him how frustrated I was about reading the Bible, that I really wanted to find out about Jesus. I wanted to understand more about, whatever it was I was missing out on. I wanted to learn more. And so, and he said, he looked over to me and he said, he was driving. He said, have you ever, Ray, have you ever asked Jesus into your heart? I said, well, no, I didn't know you were supposed to do that. I mean, I only grew up in the church, right? I was only baptized and confirmed. But so he pulled the car over to the side of the road there on the main road in Hilton Head, got his Bible out of the back, read me a couple of passages of scripture. And so I invited Jesus into my heart. And just all of a sudden, it was like, whoom. I mean, I could feel something happening. I mean, something happened inside of me that I'd never felt before. And it was like my whole body was, the way I put it is if it had been a convertible, I think I'd have floated right out of the car. I mean, it was just like, it was that wild. And so, I realized, so I came home and I told Catherine, guess what? I invited Jesus into my heart today. And she said, you what? You thought you were a Christian. Well, I didn't know. But I realized from that day forward, that I would never be the same. I didn't know what had happened to me really, but I knew it had changed me, and that I would not be the same person, because something had been something transformative had happened. Now, at the same time, I didn't grasp what that was, but I knew it was powerful, and I knew God had done something deep inside of me that would change me forever. Now, and then something else happened. All of a sudden, the scripture came alive. I mean, that 7 hours reading the Bible just flew by. I mean, it was just like, wow, it was, instead of being dead and boring, every time I read the Bible, it was alive. It was powerful. And over time, I began to understand what I had experienced that day, was that the moment I accepted Jesus into my heart, I invited him in as my Lord and Savior. That the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, entered into my being. That's what happened. That's what I experienced, the Holy Spirit coming into me and just feeling his presence. And the thing is, he's indwelt me and been available to me every moment of every day since then. And because of that, I learned that I can interact with him, that I can inquire of him, that I can fellowship with him. I can continually enjoy his presence. Now, not that I've always done that, okay? Because This is something that happened over time. It's me realizing just how amazing what had happened is, what the amazing reality of God, the person of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling our being. But I spent the last 38 years, it's been now, exploring and experiencing what his presence means, and I say that, not just exploring it in the scripture, what the scripture has to say about it, but the God's presence is here for us to be experienced. I mean, he wants us to experience the relationship that we have, that he's made available to us in and through his son and by his spirit. And the scripture, of course, opens up our minds to the just to the truth of that, of what God has done, but God's presence is what allows us to experience it, is experience him, experience relationship with him. And so over that 38 years, he's been teaching me and inspiring me and leading me and growing us in this relationship. And so what I've learned is that the Holy Spirit wants to be a very real and a very present reality for all of God's children. I mean, that's what God wants. From the moment we enter Christ and become a Christian, the most amazing thing happens. The creator of the universe takes up residence in our inner beings. I mean, just think about that for a moment, how stunning that is. The creator of the universe has purposed and made possible for him to come and live inside of us, to make us his habitation, to make us the place where he dwells in this realm of the earth. And when that happens, we become new creatures, a new species of beings whose mortal natures are quickened by nothing less than the very presence of God himself. I mean, the creator of the universe lives in me. The creator of the universe lives in you. The creator of the universe lives in every person who's accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the thing is, he wants to lead us and guide us. He wants to talk to us. He wants us to listen to him. He wants to reveal, God the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us God the Father and God the Son, because God the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the Father and the Son. He wants to conform us to the image of God's Son, and he's God's powerful presence to do just that. He produces the fruit of God's own nature inside of us to be seen and experienced by those around us. And the thing is, could anything be more remarkably, astoundingly life-changing than that?
So now, what specific, what did, when you got in the back seat of the car and were reading, he pulled out the Bible, what verses did
Well, there was a verse
you
in John about us being the children of God, and the verse in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. Those are the two. Yeah. And so he said, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. It's totally the Baptist playbook. But the point is, I was ready to invite Jesus into my heart, and he shared with me, and I realized that I could just invite him, and I did. And
That's too simple.
yeah, that's right.
Well, I don't
Well,
know about a Baptist missionary from Africa becomes a real estate developer. I'm not sure that's quite helpful, but
maybe we need more real estate developers like that.
yeah. Well, I say it was a vocational decline from Baptist minister to real estate developer. Well, it continued because he later became an Episcopal priest. I'm joking, of course, for those Episcopal priests who might one day hear this. But I used to tease him about that. About his vocational decline. But so the thing is, nothing could be more astoundingly life-changing than what God has done for us in Jesus, and the empowering reality of the presence of God himself indwelling our being. It was the Holy Spirit who hovered over the void at the creation, and it was the agent through whom God and Christ created. And that very same being now lives inside of us. And so, I believe that, and even though that's true, I believe that one of the things that grieves God the most is that so many of his children live their lives here on the earth as if that were not really true. I mean, sure, we acknowledge the Holy Spirit in our creeds and we give him lip service in our prayers, but do we really live as if the creator of the universe resides in our inner beings? Is that the witness we're putting forth to the world? Do we talk to him? Do we lean on him? Do we rely on his help? Do we trust in his empowering presence? Now, some of what I've learned and experienced in these last 38 years is what I hope to share in this class. Okay. Now the place we'll begin is exploring the biblical significance of the presence of God. Okay. So if the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence, we want to first, as a foundation, recognize the fact that God's presence has always been significant to his people throughout the course of history, throughout the course of his interaction with the people he created. All right, so how many of you would like to experience on a daily basis the presence of God? I mean, I think we all would. We'd all like to experience the presence of God on a daily basis. Is that even possible? Well, absolutely. Yeah. And it's been possible for human beings living on the earth for almost 2,000 years now. Now, could there ever be a greater gift than the presence of God? I mean, just think about any relationship between two people. And nothing takes the place of being present with each other. Phone calls, texts, emails, social media, cards, letters, none of them can take the place of presence in a relationship. And so what makes life together pleasurable? It's presence. Ask anyone who's lost a loved one what they missed most, and invariably the answer is going to be, I just miss being with them. I just miss their presence. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that we're relational beings created in the image of a God who is a relational being. He loves relationship. And one of the great tragedies of the fall was that human beings lost the ability to be in the presence of their creator. Because remember, one of the characteristics pre-fall is that God would do what? He would show up in the garden in the cool of the afternoon and have fellowship with his son and daughter, the people he created. Because why? Because that's what he wanted to do. When we lost the ability to be in the presence of our creator, that was, through the fall, that was our loss. But do you realize it was also God's loss? God lost something when that relationship was lost. And what he lost was his passion to enjoy fellowship with his sons and daughters. Now, it makes sense then, because, God created us to enjoy fellowship with him. Why? Because he enjoys fellowship with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He wants us to enjoy that. And he created us for that purpose. And so it makes sense then that the Bible, which is the story of God's relationship with his children, begins and ends with presence. The Bible begins with God walking in the garden with Adam, the man and the woman. Look at the next passage on your page, Genesis 3:8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" So when God was interacting with Adam in the garden, with Adam and Eve in the garden, he was doing so personally present. Okay? So that's how the Bible begins. The Bible ends with the glorious picture of God being fully present in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then Revelation 21, 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's not going to be a need in the New Jerusalem for a building in which God can dwell. Why? Because he's going to be just present with them personally. He's going to be present with us in the New Jerusalem personally. And they themselves will be the temple. Now, it can rightly be said that God's purpose in creation can be seen in the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible. Everything in between is him fixing what went wrong because of mankind's rebellion. Now, that rebellion absolutely broke our fellowship with God, but God's purpose was not going to be thwarted. Okay, God's purpose was not going to be thwarted by mankind's rebellion. In fact, he created mankind knowing that mankind was going to rebel and had the plan already in place for how he was going to restore humankind to a relationship with him even before he created Adam and Eve. Okay, even before he began to create the world in which we live. So, you know, according to the gospel, with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the promise of Jesus, lost fellowship with God has forever been restored for those who are in his Son. For everyone in Christ now, lost fellowship with God has been restored. And so as people made new in Christ Jesus, we can now relate to God again. We can now be in relationship with God again, and we can do so in the most intimate way. You know, far more intimately than Adam and Eve ever did before the fall. You know, we don't have to wait for God to show up in the garden at a time of his choosing. All right? We can enjoy God's presence every moment of every day. And that's incredibly good news. All right, so the Old Testament is both a prophetic picture and a historical account of God's plan and purpose to restore his presence to his people. I'll say that again. The Old Testament is both a prophetic picture and a historical account of God's plan and purpose to restore his presence to his people. That's what we see in the Old Testament is God doing what he needs to do, working with his people in order to restore relationship that was lost in the fall. Okay, so it's a prophetic picture of how he was going to do that, plus it's the historical account of him actually dealing with those people in order to accomplish that purpose, which would eventually come in his Son. All right, so the restoration began with God's call to Abraham to be blessed, to be a blessing. And so why? Not just so that Abraham could be blessed, but so that Abraham could be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. And God told Abraham that I'm going to raise you up to be a great nation. Your offspring are going to become a great nation. We know what happened to that nation. They went into slavery in Egypt. But then the restoration continued with God presenting himself to Moses at the burning bush. He instructed Moses to take that nation out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. Why? So they could be in his presence and in his presence worship him. So when Israel arrived at the mountain of God's presence, that's what it's called, the mountain of his presence. We're told that that they came there so that they could meet with him. That's Exodus 19. But the people drew back from the presence of the Lord because they were afraid. Only Moses entered into the presence. And then God gave Moses, for the sake of the people and the nation, in that place, a covenant to live by, basically rules and regulations of how to be in relationship with him. Now, the very next thing that happened was that God gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle that was intended to be a place for God's presence to dwell. But between the instructions to build the tabernacle and the actual construction of it, the people rebelled and worshiped not God, but a golden calf of their own making. That's Exodus 32. So God told them that because of their unfaithfulness, his presence would go, was not going to go with them into the promised land. He said that he would send an angel instead. All right, Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. All right, so God's saying basically because of their rebellion, you know, for their sake, for their own safety, my presence is not going to go with you, Moses. I'm going to send the angel instead. The angel will be able to clear the way for you, but I can't be the one going with you. But Moses knew that wasn't good enough. All right. He knew how critical it was to have the Lord's presence. You know, even an angel of the Lord would not do when compared with the presence of the Lord himself. So Moses pleaded, next passage, Exodus 33:15. Then Moses said to him, and Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So you see, Moses knew something that we tend to forget. And that's that there's only one thing that distinguishes God's people from all the other people on the face of the earth. And what is that? His presence. God's presence is what distinguishes us as his people. You know, the greatest identity marker of the children of Israel was not circumcision. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the command to remain separate. It wasn't their dietary practices or the Sabbath observances that identified them primarily as God's people on the earth. Israel's greatest identity marker was the presence of God in their midst. Okay? Now, after the construction of the tabernacle, which God instructed Moses to build, was completed, God did what? Filled it with his presence. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So, you know, Israel lived for generations with that tent serving as the place of God's presence in their midst. And that's what it was. It was a tent that they'd pick up and they'd move around wherever they go. And God's presence would direct them, and he would be present in their midst in that place. That's Moses would go into the tent in order to meet with God, in order to hear. When we were talking about the voice of the Lord, we read the passage where it said Moses went in and spoke with God face to face. Well, where do you do that? In that tent that God told him to erect, where God's presence dwelt. Okay, but in Deuteronomy, the Lord declared that there would be a more permanent dwelling place, you know, that he would inhabit in the promised land. Look at the next passage. Turn the page, Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. So the place that was going to be built in this promised land, and the place where the Lord showed him was going to be the place where the Lord would God would dwell. It's the place that God himself chose to be his dwelling place in the land. Now, interestingly, this passage gives us an important insight into the atmosphere of God's presence. What's the atmosphere of God's presence? Well, you know, we normally think, well, okay, what's fear and trembling, right? That's what the Israelites, you know, they were afraid of God. They wouldn't, so much so they didn't want to go into his presence to hear his voice directly. You know, only Moses did that. But you know, and so, you know, we tend to think of the temple as being the place where they brought the burnt offerings and their sacrifices, which it was. But primarily, it was a place to rejoice in the presence of the Lord. I mean, look at the next verse, verse 12. And there he's okay, let's back up to 11. Then the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there, do what? Rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. You see, God wants his people, and he always has, to enjoy his presence. You know, as the Psalms declare in multiple places, in God's presence is the fullness of joy. Now, right. God's presence is a place of joy.
You mentioned fear and wrath. God's wrath were a huge component, obviously, in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes into your life, there's no feeling of fear. It's love, joy, peace, death, the fruits of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So the fear dissipates, but there's some measure of fear we should have for the Lord, right?
Yeah, well, you know, fear kind of takes on a little bit different meaning when we're in Christ, because we don't have to fear the fact that God's going to smite us and destroy us for being rebellious or whatever. I mean, our sins are covered by Christ. And so fear, while a very real thing in the new covenant relationship with God, it really takes on more the meaning of just being in awe of his presence, right? Mm-hmm. Not in terms of trembling with fear, like, oh, he's going to kill me. You know, we should never fear the God that way, but we fear him in the sense that we have a tremendous amount of awe and respect and honor for who he is, for his being, for his majesty, his greatness, and for everything he's done for us. I mean, when we think about what he's accomplished for us in his son and through the gift of his presence, I mean, it should be awe-inspiring. And that's fear in the new relationship sense. So God did choose a place for his dwelling in the promised land. And there, what happened? Solomon built a temple, right? And when that place was dedicated, God again filled it with his presence. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place and the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not, and the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. All right. So that's a pretty bold declaration, right? God, I've built a place for you to live forever. Right. Now we know that temple, as magnificent as it was not the place that God intended to dwell forever. As you know, the prophet Isaiah declared later, Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? And what the Lord was speaking there was that his permanent place of residence, the place where he would dwell forever, could not be built by human hands, as Solomon supposed. That could only be the work of God himself. Now we'll see more on that in a little bit. So even though the tabernacle and the temple were the places where the Israelites brought their sacrifices, their primary purpose, the primary purpose of the temple and the tabernacle, was to be the place where God would be present with his people. Why did they bring the sacrifices there? Because they were bringing them to the presence of the Lord. They were making the sacrifices in the presence of the Lord. And so God's dwelling place in their midst identified Israel as the people of God's presence. So, again, what identified Israel as the people of God's presence on the earth? His presence with them identified them as the. And so, as we follow the story of the Old Testament, we can see that that Israel, you know, had a very tumultuous history with the presence of the Lord. Because what did they do? They, you know, they rebelled, they sinned, they made idols and worshiped them. I mean, so the golden calf wasn't the end. That was just the kind of the foreshadowing of what would capture the hearts of just about all of Israel over time. And when that happened, you know, when they were finally, they got to the point where the rebellion and idolatry was so great that the presence of God departed from their midst. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed. Ezekiel's watching this. He's looking and seeing this in a vision over the temple, and he literally sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. You know, what he was seeing was the glory of God, the presence of God leaving the temple. And what followed that was the greatest tragedy in Israel's history. The Babylonians came, destroyed the temple, and carried the children of Israel away into exile. Now, but at the very moment when all seemed lost, hopeless even, you know, God gave Israel a promise of a renewed presence. Ezekiel 37, 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. Now, the sanctuary is what? That's just another name for the place of God's presence. So he's promising, I'm going to put my presence among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so Israel's hope of God's renewed presence in their midst was tied in their own minds to the restoration of the temple. You know, so they, you know, once you experience God's presence in one particular way, it's hard to get out of being stuck there, okay? you know, Israel expected God to show up where? In a temple, a tabernacle, in a building, in a something made by human hands. And so, you know, their hope was, okay, as soon as we get back from exile, the first thing we need to do is what? Rebuild the temple so God's presence will come back. And so they're from their return from exile, they built the temple, rebuilt it, but they were disappointed in it. You know, the second temple just wasn't the same as the first one. Haggai 2:3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? All right, so the new temple just didn't compare to the one that Solomon had built. You know, it didn't, yes, it didn't have the gold, it didn't have the grandeur, but what did it not have that was even more important than the spectacularness of the building? The presence. The Lord's presence never filled that tabernacle, that new temple, the way that it had Moses' tabernacle, the way that it had Solomon's temple. And so for over 500 years, the priests and Levites did what? They went through all the motions. They brought the sacrifices. They did all the stuff. And, you know, just like they had before, they performed their daily religious duties and their ceremonies, but they were doing it before an empty tabernacle. They were doing all the religious stuff, but God's presence wasn't there. It was the epitome of dead religion. You know, if we're going through the motions, doing all the religious stuff, and God's not present, it's dead religion. It is dead religious practice. What makes us alive as the people of God, what makes significant the things that we do as the people of God, is the presence, is the person of God in our midst. If God's not present with us, you know, the religious activities that we do are simply just dead works. And in Hebrews chapter 6, you know, it talks about, you know, the elementary teachings of the faith, and the very first one that's listed is to repent from dead works. Repent from all the religious stuff that people do that's apart from the presence of God.
You said before, though, the root, if you trace that further back, it's self-orientation.
Yeah.
Religion. That's the root of it.
That is, right. Yeah, so it's putting ourselves, it's, you know, it's like, you know, we're getting ready to start a series on Colossians in church for the fall. And one of my favorite parts of Colossians is in chapter 3, where it talks about dead religious practices. It says you can do them all you want, but they have no value. And they have no value at all in comparison with, you know, what what God has done and what God wants us to do as the people of his presence. So and yet, in spite of all of that, so the people come back, oh, let's build a temple, and it'll be everything will be back the way it should be. We'll reestablish the priesthood. We'll start doing the sacrifices again. And yet God never showed up. And yet, like I said to begin with, God's purpose was not going to be thwarted, okay? Even by the ignorance or the rebellion of the people, even by them doing stuff that had little or absolutely no value, God promised a greater glory. And that's Haggai 2:9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. That's a pretty awesome promise, right? And so you're here, Haggai 2:3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing? And yet God says, yeah, what seems like nothing to you right now is actually going to be filled with a greater glory. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. All right, so how was that promise fulfilled? How was that promise fulfilled that that second-rate temple would have a greater glory than the grandeur of the one that Solomon had built?
His very presence with us.
Absolutely. Eventually, the day would come when God incarnate would walk in that temple and teach in that temple. But the person of Jesus would walk in there and teach and lead people into the new way of relating to God the Father. You see, Israel was looking for God's glory to be present in a similar way as it had been for Moses and Solomon. But God had a different plan. God's plan, is that in his plan, the greater glory would be that his son, Emmanuel, God with us, would visit that little temple. Yeah.
You know, Greg, those four words right there in Haggai 2:9 are so outstanding. I will grant peace.
Yeah. And so what, so when the boy was presented in the temple, I mean, who was it? It was not Annas, but the other, not Anna, but the other guy, I can't remember his name right now. That's what he said. He took the baby and he said, I can depart now, Lord. I've seen your peace. I've seen your peace come in this place. And it was in the person of that infant, that 8-day-old baby. And he was able to see it. He'd been waiting for it. And it's the fulfillment of that promise. The Prince of Peace. He granted peace in that place. How? Through the gift of the Prince of Peace. And yet, as great as that was, even the presence of Jesus was not the fullness of God's promise to dwell with his people. And God intended for us to receive his presence in a way that only Jesus, God the Son, could make a way, could make possible. Okay, it took Jesus, God the Son, to make this way of God's dwelling in a new presence with his people possible. But the promise itself was for God the Holy Spirit to indwell us. That's the ultimate promise of God's presence for his people, is that we would be indwelled by the person of God himself. That we wouldn't go to a temple to encounter God, that we would be the temple and that we could encounter him ourselves and that so that others around us can encounter him in us. Now that we'll talk about this more next week, but that dwelling us as a dwelling place, that's both us as individuals and us as a corporate entity. Okay. And so, but the promise was, the promise of the new covenant, which Jesus came and established, was that the Holy Spirit would indwell us. And as I turn over to the next page, Ezekiel 36, 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit where? In you. Now, we saw this and talked about it quite a bit when we were studying John, but at the Last Supper, when Jesus was given his final instructions to his disciples there before his crucifixion, he said something remarkable to them. He said in John 16, 7, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Now, other translations say it is to your advantage, or it is better for you that I go away. You know, how could that, can you imagine listening to Jesus say that? I mean, you're enjoying his presence, you've been hanging out with him and following him and listening to his teaching, seeing him doing miracles for 3.5 years, and now all of a sudden he says, you know, not only am I going away, but it's better for you that I go away. It's for your good that I'm going away. You know, how could it possibly be advantageous for Jesus to live, I mean, to leave and to not have him present with them? You know, what could have been better than the person of Jesus in their midst? Well, according to Jesus' own words, he had to go. Why? So that he could send the Spirit. You know, you think, well, but Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. You know, how could the Spirit's presence be better than his? Well, it's because Jesus' presence was limited by his incarnation. Now, he was God present on the earth, but he was God present who could only be present on the earth in one place at one time. But by going and sending the Spirit, then God's presence could be where? With all people at all times. A better, more full presence. And not only that, you know, Jesus walked with his disciples. He didn't, you know, he was not, while he was walking with them as the incarnate Lord, you know, he was not living inside of them. Now God himself lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, Jesus lives inside of us. You know, how is it that Jesus, when we invite Jesus into our heart, he comes in? How is it that he comes in? He comes in through the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father. And now that Spirit, that is God's presence in every single person of Jesus throughout all the world at all times. So according to the gospel, the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of Jewish hopes for the return of God's presence to the earth. You know, that's why he's referred to in the New Testament. Paul, you know, Paul recognized this. He recognized the value of what Jesus had accomplished and the value of the presence of God. It was something he'd longed for, something he hoped for. That's why he, over and over again in his letters, he called the Spirit the promised Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's the fulfillment of God's promise to be present with his people. Now, his presence in us individually and in our midst corporately is why the New Testament refers to us, the people of Jesus, as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple. We are the place where the Holy Spirit resides, the place on the earth where God dwells. We are God's temple, his dwelling place on the earth, not built by human hands, but in fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied, built by God himself. Look at the next passage, Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become what? A dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's the church. That's us as the people of God. We're being built together to be the dwelling of God's Spirit on the earth, the dwelling place of his Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit's presence with us would not be possible without the ministry of Jesus, without his life and death and resurrection and his ascension. But after he left, after Jesus left, he did what he promised to do. He sent the Holy Spirit to be God's empowering presence in us as individuals and in our midst corporately as the people of God. Now, here's something to think about. You know, when you think of yourself or when you think of the church, does your mind go immediately to the fact that you as an individual are a temple of the living God? That we, as a community, are the people of God's presence on the earth? That's what the Bible says we are. We're being built together to be a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are as individuals. That's who we are as the corporate body of Jesus Christ. That's one of our primary, if not our utmost, identities as the people of Jesus. Through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, we are the people of God's presence. We are his dwelling place on the earth. You know, so, you know, think about the local church. Do we think about ourselves as the place where the people of our community can come into our midst, not just to, not just to have a meeting, but to encounter the presence of God? That's our role. That's our calling. That's our identity. We are to be the place in the community. Our gatherings are to be the place in the community where an outsider, someone who doesn't know the Lord, someone who's hurt and broken and desperate, can enter in and experience the presence of God.
But it's not a particular church. When you hear of a church being spirit-filled, you know, I long for that same feeling when you invited Christ into your life. I did a similar thing. I long to have that repeated because it was a great feeling. Mm-hmm. And so you hear about these churches that are spirit-filled, so you want to go visit them, and, you know, immediately God's presence is going to come on. But it wasn't the building. It was the people that were filled that was infectious. I mean, you could feel the Spirit moving through them, and obviously. But I always thought early on that it was, oh, you go to this building and go to that building, and, you know, you would experience the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and that's that way. Well, right. And that's why people want, you know, they chase revivals. You know, they want to go around wherever they hear God's present. They want to go. And the thing is, God's present with us. And so, you know, how do we as the people of God cultivate an atmosphere where God's presence is felt in our meetings? You know, I think that's kind of what we're after, right? We want to have our meetings be an atmosphere where people can encounter God, where they can experience the presence, where they can be touched by him. And, you know, lots of times people will come into a meeting, experience the presence of God, and they don't want anything to do with it, right? You know, Paul describes it as the aroma of Christ. It draws some people in, but it's, you know, it scares others off. You know, it's you know, because sometimes people don't want to change. I mean, you can't encounter God and not be changed by the encounter. And so you got to be willing to entrust yourself to him and to be willing to submit yourself to the process. And that's why it's so important. That's why, you know, that's what started me on this kind of this quest to do, you know, figure out equipping for the people of Jesus and how to walk by the Spirit. You know, walking by the Spirit, how do we live by the Holy Spirit? You know, like I said, you know, for the most part, in church life, we just kind of give the Spirit lip service. We don't expect, you know, his presence to be a powerful reality. And we hope for it every now and then, but we certainly don't have an expectation of encountering God the Spirit every time we gather together as his people. But the thing is, Jesus promised that presence would be with us. And so, you know, so we're you know, I think a lot of it is raising our expectation level and you know, the invitation level of his movement. And so, and plus just renewing our minds in accordance with what the Scripture says about the presence of the Lord. Because what the Scripture says, the New Testament is abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit's presence is powerful. That makes sense, right? How could God's presence be anything other than powerful?
But shouldn't the fact we're the temple and we go throughout the world every day, shouldn't that same presence be taken into the grave?
Absolutely. 100%.
Just literally encounter the peace, the love, the joy.
Right. Do people experience, you know, we bring the presence of God with us wherever we go as individuals. So you know, you got both dynamics. We as individuals are the temple of the Lord. We as a corporate body are the temple. You know, so when we go everywhere we go, we bring the presence of God with us inside of us. Now, does that mean that God gets, who's inside of it, gets experienced by those around us? And well, lots of times our, you know, our soul keeps that from happening just because we're angry or bitter or whatever, or impatient, you know, but what we want to do is we want to cultivate our relationship with the presence of the Lord in such a way that his fruit is manifest through our beings. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. What does that mean? It means wherever we go, the atmosphere of peace should go with us. It's crazy. Not crazy. It's astounding how remarkable the presence of the God is with us, and how able he is to change the atmosphere around us. As we minister his presence to those around us. And so that's what we want to do. We want to become ministers of his presence. You know, people really don't need us. They need God in us. They need to speak. People are hurting and broken and desperate. They don't really need us. I mean, they do a little bit. I mean, we can help them materially and physically, but what they really need is to be encountered by the God who indwells us. And that's who we carry around with us every place that we go. That's who is in our midst when we gather as a corporate people. You know, our corporate meetings, yes, that should be a place where people come and encounter God, but mostly there should be a place where we get refreshed and renewed to carry the presence out to the world around us. So, so God's presence, you know, is the spirit, the scripture shows that God's presence, the Spirit's presence is powerful. Let's look at these last few scriptures. Luke 29:49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with what? Power from on high. And what's he talking about there? Stay there until what? Pentecost, till you receive the Spirit. Acts 1:4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the verse, Acts 1:8. But you will receive what when the Holy Spirit comes on you? Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So was that promise of the Spirit's presence and power only for them, the original disciples? No. Because it's the same God who's present with us as who was present with them. And God is powerful. His presence is powerful. The Spirit's presence is powerful. And so to the early church, you know, the Spirit's presence and power were synonymous. How could you have one without the other? How could the presence of God be anything other than powerful? And so, you know, the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. That's who he is for us. He is God's empowering presence. All right, so for the next time, I'd like for you to think about two questions. We've talked about this before, but it's been a long time. So just think about these two questions. Question number one, if you could ask Jesus for one thing and be sure that he would give it to you, what would you ask for? You could ask him for one thing and be sure that he would give it to you. What would you ask for? All right, now turn that question around and ask, if Jesus could ask you for one thing and he'd be sure that you would give it to him, what would he ask for? Two questions. I mean, think about those for next time. I mean, no answer is really wrong, but there is one that's really right. All right, so if you could ask Jesus for one thing and be sure that he would give it to you, what would you ask for? If Jesus could ask you for one thing and be sure you would give it to him, what would he ask for? Okay, and we'll end there and pick up there next week. So Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your desire to be in relationship with us, to be present with us, Lord. Thank you that that even though you knew that we would rebel against you, you created us anyway because your desire to have children that you could be in relationship with was so great. Your love for us was so great that you knew before you created that you would bring about a restoration that humankind could never conceive, a gift of your son to live and to die on our behalf and to be raised from death, to defeat the power of sin and death, and to be ascended into heaven so that he could send us the promised Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals and in the church. Lord, I pray that you would awaken us to the powerful reality of his presence, that we would enjoy his presence with us as you enjoy being present with us. Lord, help us just to see as we go through this study, Lord, just what your scripture says about the Spirit's presence and about who we are as the people of your presence, who we are as new creatures in your son, Jesus, about everything that you've accomplished for us on our behalf in and through your son, Lord. Thank you that everything that Jesus has made possible, that the gift of the Holy Spirit makes livable for us. Lord, help us to just to see and pursue as much as possible in this realm, Lord, the already reality of your presence with us as we look forward to the majestic truth that one day we will be with you in the New Jerusalem and enjoy the fullness of your presence with us. Lord, help us, Lord, not just to look forward to that day and the hope of one day dying and being with you, but to help us to recognize the hope of glory that now resides in us and to walk in the power and the beauty and the testimony of your indwelling presence with us. Lord, the world desperately needs you, needs your peace, Lord. We need your peace to fill us and to fill the world around us, Lord. And thank you that your peace indwells us. Thank you that your Spirit indwells us, who is love, who is joy, who is peace, who is forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Lord, may his fruit, the fruit of your character, fill us to overflowing, Lord, for the benefit of the fallen world around us. Help us to walk in the glorious liberty of the children of God, to bring that liberty that we have in your son to the fallen world and to those who are entrapped by it. Lord, we love you. We love your presence. Help us to appreciate you more and more. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.